Well, one of the great treats of my childhood was the few occasions we would go to this restaurant called The Train. I think it's near Rustenburg, and they have 140 different dishes all laid out for you, and you can eat as much as you want. And this was the first time I'd ever heard of this concept before, the all-you-can-eat buffet. And it was almost as if I had died and gone to heaven, except without the death part. I mean, it was just the best news I had ever heard as this little guy, probably 10 years old, going to the train for the first time, 140 dishes. And I knew that an experience like this would best work if there was some planning and strategy involved. So I got some advice from my uncle who had been before. It turns out that they serve all sorts of things like crocodile and kudu and lion and elephant. And so I kind of figured out a food chain, and I want to work my way up the food chain, eating the next thing that could eat the one before it. And but my uncle gave me some sage advice that would change my life. He said that before you go and just find a dish that you like and eat, fill yourself up on that, before you come up with any plan on your own, you should first go to the dessert tray. Make sure that you see all the desserts that they have to offer, and that will help you pace yourself throughout the meal to know that even if you're there's no way you'll be hungry even halfway through, but it's just before you're about to burst, you know that you need to stop eating so that you can go and avail yourself of some of the desserts. So of course I took his advice, and when I got there, the first thing I did is I made a beeline to the dessert tray just to see, you know, what the whole experience was actually going to be about so that I could pace myself. And then something happened. I realized that everything else was just going to be a preamble to this experience of the dessert. And so I appealed to my dad for a special dispensation of grace to, for the first time, have dessert before I ate anything else. And he thought that was humorous enough and granted me that permission. And I went and I piled up so much dessert on my plate that the table next to us actually took a photograph of me eating it. It was awesome. I mean, I still remember it all these years later. But of course, you know what happened then. You can't pace yourself with dessert. So even though I couldn't even finish all the dessert there, I had too many stomach aches and it was too rich, and I really couldn't enjoy any of the other food. I mean, I tried a little bit of all 140, I think. But it was not as pleasant as an experience as it was the subsequent times I've been to that type of thing and learned my lesson. Well, in the same way, God has really laid out for us a feast, a banquet in His Word of 66 books that are cram-packed with important doctrines that really shape your life and your thinking and the way that you live your Christian life and what you know about theology and about God and your relationship with Him. And He's given us various doctrines. And one of the generous portions that He's put in His Word is the future prophecies of how things will end, how the world will end, how things will look in the end times. And that doctrine is called eschatology, which is just a big word for the study of things that happen at the end. Now, if you were here last week, and you managed to stay awake through the whole sermon, it was a very technical sermon. A lot of people commented, why would you do that to us? What did we do wrong? You know, that type of thing. It was necessary as we're going through the Lord's Prayer and we get to Thy Kingdom Come to understand what the different views are of the kingdom. But we must understand that that study of things to come is the dessert. You should never make your spiritual diet the dessert. Dessert can be fun. It can be tasty. Eschatology is a fun thing to study, but it can also cause a lot of stomach aches. It can also cause a lot of trouble. And so you have to put it in its right place. We need to remember that the way God has revealed His truth to us is that the gospel is our milk. We need the gospel. We also have teachings about God, the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit. These are our meat and potatoes. These are the things that we need to focus on, and these are the things that we really need to imbibe and understand. He's also told us about the church and church life. This is the healthy side salad. You need a lot of that healthy stuff as well just to understand how to function. And then even this teaching on the spiritual gifts and some of the controversy there, those are the sources on the side. And all of this together makes the meal of God's Word. But you can't focus on the peripheries, the secondary issues and the dessert, and forget the meat and potatoes. And just to extend the metaphor one little step further, the whole meal without a knife and fork is going to be a pretty messy affair, isn't it? And application is the knife and fork of doctrine. It doesn't help for you to learn all this theory and not put it to practice in your life. And so I want us to remember that everything that we learned about the kingdom, and I'll give you a bit of a recap now just in case you weren't here last week, but everything we learned there is futile if you can't apply it to the whole point. Remember, the context is that Jesus is teaching us how to pray, not just what to know. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 so that we can recap what we learned last week and then get to the application. You remember in Luke chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave the disciples to teach them how to pray, was sparked by a disciple who saw him praying and was inspired by his prayer life and went to him and said, Jesus, you teach us to pray. I mean, even John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And in verse 2, it says, and he, Jesus, said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so far, over the 4 weeks, that's as far as we've got. But our prayers, really, hopefully, have been shifting, have been molded, are changing to be more biblical as we're going through this prayer. We looked, firstly, that we can approach God as our Father in intimacy because of the relationship we have with Him through Jesus. We also saw that the main motive of every prayer needs to be that His name is hallowed, that His name is held as honored and worshipped. Not so that we get what we want. We don't go to prayer because God's a vending machine. We go into prayer to worship God. And then we looked at your kingdom come. So you remember that we were going to first look at what is the kingdom, and then what should you pray for. That's this week. And just a recap on last week. We said that there are basically four major categories of how people view the kingdom. There's the earthly kingdom, where they think when you pray, thy kingdom come, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament will be established by humans. So we need to set up a kingdom where righteousness dwells and where everybody's a believer, and then Jesus will come and reign. It's called post-millennialism. And it's what the Crusaders were doing, trying to force people to become Christians, right? And you still get those today. Not the Crusaders, but post-millennialists who try to get involved in politics and that, and try to bring the kingdom of God functioning here on earth so that Jesus will return. We looked at some of the problems with that view. One is that Jesus can't return until that's set up. So that's a long time away. And the scriptures say that Jesus could come at any time, like a thief in the night. Secondly, we looked at the spiritual kingdom. This is a view that says that, well, whenever the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God, it's talking just about a spiritual kingdom. And that the Old Testament prophecies of what this kingdom would look like, what the world would look like when Jesus was reigning over it, actually should just be spiritualized. And so we talk about the prophecies that say Jesus will reign in Jerusalem and will crush his enemies and he will bring peace and justice to the earth and lift the curse. That's all talking about a spiritual reign in your heart. That Jesus is ruling and crushing the sins in your heart and he's bringing peace and righteousness in your heart, and that the kingdom, every prophecy about the kingdom is actually just an analogy or a metaphor for the spiritual kingdom. And we looked at the problem with that view is that it really doesn't do justice to the way that we interpret scripture. And when you go to those Old Testament prophecies and they talk about animals being there and babies being in the kingdom and salvation coming to the ends of the earth and all the geographical things, the hills and the valleys and all that, you can't spiritualize that and say, yeah, my heart's full of hills and valleys and oxen. It just doesn't work. The other view that we looked at was that it's a heavenly kingdom, that wherever the Bible talks about thy kingdom come, what it means is that one day heaven will be on earth, and we know that the Bible does predict that heaven will be on earth. And so a lot of people believe that the way that the kingdom will function and be fulfilled physically is when heaven comes down to earth. And we looked at that. That's actually a respectable view. It's a widely held view in church history. We saw that there were one or two texts in the Bible, though, that you just couldn't make that fit, because the kingdom does talk about people still dying in the kingdom, and it does, in certain texts, limit the time period of the kingdom as well. Then we looked at the idea of an earthly kingdom that would come after Jesus returned. So it's not the human's job to set up the kingdom. This is known as premillennialism, because Jesus comes back before the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom on earth, and that he comes and he sets it up, and that all the prophecies in the Old Testament will actually be fulfilled in a literal way on earth, and God will restore the earth to the way it was, the way he intended it to be before the fall, like in Eden, and even the animals will stop trying to kill each other and trying to kill us, and all sorts of things will be renewed in that way. But then we saw that there are zillions of other categories as you overlap these, and the one we explained last week was the already not yet. But there's a lot of verses about the kingdom that are already functioning. a lot of spiritual aspects that are already here that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but that there are also some that are not yet here, some of the physical aspects. And I believe that's the best way to see this, and whatever view you hold, usually there will be some sort of understanding that the kingdom is here in some way, but it's also not fully here in some way yet. And so, the next question is, well, how do we apply that crazy technical knowledge? This is how we do that. What should you pray for? In verse 2, Jesus said, when you pray, pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And remember, Matthew chapter 6, your brain's probably started already saying it because of all the times you said the Lord, pray, thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Luke leaves that out. Jesus didn't teach that whole prayer at this time, but that concept is very closely linked to this one. May your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we should be praying for, that God's will is done here on earth. So how do we pray for this? Well, we're going to look at four aspects of the kingdom to pray for so that you're on mission with Jesus, so that you're tracking with Him and that you are, as a Christian, are pulling in the same direction as your Savior wants you to be pulling. Four aspects of the kingdom. And three of them are going to be already. Things we're praying for already, and only one is going to be not yet. We're going to look at the mission, the maturity, the ministry, and the administration. Well, I'll explain that. But the mission already reaching unbelievers. So the first thing we want to pray for, when you pray thy kingdom come, what are you praying? You're praying for the mission that's already functioning now that Jesus has come, that of reaching unbelievers. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I know I took you there last week, but this is a very important section to look at, because end times prophecy can be very alluring, and it's interesting to think about what's heaven going to be like, or what's the kingdom going to be like here on earth, and when's it going to happen. And I think it was supposed to happen on the 28th of October. Somebody, right? Ben Campen came out again. It was a date. I missed it. I usually set my alarm for when the world's going to end. It was with date in September this year. It was a few years ago. There's this guy, Van Kampen, and he keeps setting these dates, and then he keeps saying, oh no, apparently I was wrong. Well, no. And then he sets another date, and we missed it again. But anyway, it can be exciting to figure out, like, when's the world going to end, and is this person the Antichrist, or that person the Antichrist, and that. But it really can detract you off your mission a lot. And in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus, just before, this is the scene just before he ascends into heaven, and one of the last things that he says to his apostles happens in this passage, in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, these are the apostles, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the verses above tell us this is what he's been teaching for 40 days since his resurrection. He's been teaching them about the kingdom, all the stuff we did in 40 minutes last week. 50 minutes last week, he did in 40 days about the kingdom, and they still have a question. Well, when's it going to happen? Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. My evangelists, really, in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What a great commission. You know, Matthew 28 also says that before Jesus ascended, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, you know, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. This was what Jesus left with us. These are our marching orders. So he was teaching them about the kingdom. They asked him, when's it going to happen? And he said, don't derail your mission. Don't get off mission because you're excited about the kingdom coming. Yes, the kingdom's coming. Yes, it's going to be awesome. Don't you concern yourself about the timing. I'm going to leave you with a mission. And your mission is to what? Evangelize. Go be my disciples. He says, you'll start here in Jerusalem. It'll spread to the surrounding region, Judea, even to the Gentile region around you, Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth. It will even reach Hillcrest, South Africa. You know, you tell 12 people who don't know much about much that they have to evangelize people even in Hillcrest, South Africa. That's a big mission. How are they going to do it? Well, this is what we need prayer for. yes, there are future aspects of the kingdom, but there's a present task of kingdom growth, and that is that the kingdom will grow from person to person to person until it covers the ends of the earth, until it's reached everywhere. This also lines up with the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You can't make God's will be done by changing the laws. You just can't do it. That's what the Crusaders had wrong. You can't force people to be Christians. They would line people up and sprinkle them and say, "There, you're all baptized. Okay, we just made a Christian nation over here. Remember to keep the Ten Commandments. We'll see you in a few years." That's not how it works. The only way people obey God is if their heart is changed. And the only way to change someone's heart is not to make a rule about something. It's to share the gospel with them. The good news that their God came in human flesh and lived the perfect life that He expects them to live. And then that He offered that life as a sacrifice in exchange for all of our sin and everything we've done. And that you can have that sacrifice applied to you by putting your faith in that Savior, in Jesus Christ. And you can have a right relationship with God. And this is the gospel, and this is how the world changes. Because that change in a person, it can't be wrought through laws and rules and regulations. It can only be changed in you with a relationship with your Creator. And so you have to share that with someone. And that's our mission. And that's why Jesus said, "Don't you worry about when the kingdom's coming. You go be my witnesses, starting here in the epicenter in Jerusalem, and it'll spread everywhere in the world." And that's why we do what we do. That's why we do missions. That's why we have such a robust portion of our budget going outside of our church to people in Malawi, in Kenya, in India, that are learning the language and learning the culture so that they can gossip the gospel to the next person, that they can spread it out. We're still part of this mission. If you want God's kingdom to continue to take root in this world, then you need to be evangelizing and you need to be praying for that. Friends need to be sharing this with one another. "Oh, I spoke to this coworker. I told them about Jesus." We need to be praying for them that they'll be saved. You know, on the 25th of January, 2011, this year, something happened in the Middle East that had never happened before. There was some organization. If you've been to a place like Egypt, we went earlier this year to Egypt, we saw that it's a pretty disorganized, chaotic system. That if you had to arrange something that takes a lot of logistics, it would take a very, very long time. And yet on the 25th of January, there was a march, a protest march organized for Tahrir Square, right in the main, kind of like what our church square would be, the main center of town, and there were a million people that showed up exactly on time. How did that happen? How did that happen? I mean, it takes people like Billy Graham with his staff of dozens and dozens of trained people and marketing money, and it takes them months to set up getting a few 100,000 people together in a stadium that's especially cordoned off and been booked and been paid for and all this kind of thing. How do you get a million people in the street to show up at the right time? Well, there was no staff. There was no committee. There was no logistic guru involved. It was a guy who told 10 of his buddies, "Hey, let's go march." And they, you know, Facebooked 50 of their Facebook friends, and they tweeted 500 of their followers each, and it just spread, and it spread, and it was actually, now when you go there, they sell t-shirts that talk about the revolution, and it says, you know, "Facebook saved us." It's, they realized that it's the way that they were communicating, and it was mostly young people. In fact, of the million people, the only people who didn't, in Cairo, who didn't know about the march were old people who didn't have internet. I mean, it was as simple as that. Everybody that came there had a cell phone or a computer, and there was emails going out, and there was Facebook, and so you know what the government had to do to shut down the protests? They shut down the internet. But it shows that they realize that's what's going on here. And God has given us a tremendous gift in the internet and in all this connectivity that's out there and all these different ways of us spreading the gospel to one another. It's all part of the mission. And we need to pray along these lines. This is the way God wanted the kingdom to spread. Remember the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and he sowed it in a field, and it's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. And he says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, you know, commentators are like, okay, well, the birds of the air are the Gentile nations and the bushes, the blah, blah, blah. No, he's talking about the nature of the kingdom is how it spreads. It starts off tiny, tiny, tiny. And it ends up big, big enough for birds to come and make nests in it. How does that work? Well, gradually. Gradually. Over time. It's not that Jesus presses a button and, you know, half the planet gets saved and then the kingdom gets set up. That's not how it works. It spreads. One person to another, to another, to another. And it started off with these 12 apostles. And then there were 120 people in the upper room. And then there were 3,000 people in Jerusalem. And then that church grew to be 5,000. And then the persecution came and spread those 5,000 people all over. And they planted little churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi. And those people sent missionaries. And Hillcrest heard about it somewhere. I mean, everybody here can trace their spiritual lineage, your kind of spiritual genealogy, all the way back to Jesus teaching the 12 apostles. One man. And we're still part of that mission, but you can see why this would need prayer. This is what Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3, for example, in verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." He says, you want to pray for me? Pray that the word of the Lord speeds on more and more. Colossians 4, verse 3, and I was reading this in my quiet time and had an insight I'd never really seen before. Kind of, I think Paul's being a little bit humorous here. He says in Colossians 4, 3, "At the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison." Remember Colossians, the letter he wrote from prison? Now, if you ask a jailbird for a prayer request and he asks for an open door, yeah, he's being funny. But he's in this pun, he's got a sincere prayer request here. He says, pray for us that God may open to us a door. But he says, not for me to escape. Open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. I'm in jail because of the gospel. Please pray that the door opens for the gospel to keep leaving from me. And we know that he did that. That he would preach to the other prisoners. That he would preach to the guards. In fact, it said that when he was going to be escorted to Rome, the Praetorian Guard, the personal bodyguard of the emperor, was put in charge of his custody. And it says that everybody in the Praetorian Guard knew the gospel because of Paul. You just couldn't shut the guy up. I mean, you just couldn't keep him quiet, and that's how we need to be. And when he's sharing prayer requests in prison, he's not saying, please pray for the blisters on my wrists to heal from the shackles. Please pray that the bread that they give me is enough for me to share, or whatever. He's not praying for that. He doesn't pray for an escape. He prays for an escape for the gospel. He wants the gospel to go out. And so when Jesus says, pray for thy kingdom to come, he says that's what you should be praying for. You should be praying for the gospel to go out in our schools, in the workplaces, in our family, from our church evangelistic missions, and our missionaries. So that's the first thing we're praying for when you pray for thy kingdom come, is the mission already spreading to unbelievers. That's how the kingdom will come. Unbelievers will get saved. But the second thing that you're praying for when you pray for thy kingdom to come is the maturity. Not only the mission, but the maturity which has already begun in believers' lives. When Jesus said, pray thy kingdom come, he was saying that we need to pray for kingdom growth within people. What I mean by that is that for God's will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven, who are the people most likely to do God's will? Believers or unbelievers? Believers, right. And of that group, who are the people most likely to do God's will? The immature believers or the mature believers? The mature believers. So, the first step of what you're praying for the kingdom come is that unbelievers will become believers. The mission to spread. And then, once they become believers, you don't just leave them spiritual, you know, toddlers. We train them up and we disciple them. And we teach them and we help them to become mature. And part of your maturity is obedience to the Word of God. We understand when a new believer gets saved and, you know, and they swear about how great the service was. Pastor, that was a, you know, good sermon. Please, don't compliment me. You know, well, we understand that. Why? Because they're new believers, and some sins are hard to break. It's hard to stop swearing. You know, we understand when new believers still get angry easily and irritated and frustrated and emotional about things or whatever. Not emotional, but you know what I mean? Like reacting and are easily offended. We understand that they're new believers. That's okay. But over time, they will become mature believers who are not easily offended, who are not swearing, who are not losing their temper, because they are conforming their life to Christ-likeness. It's part of what the Word does. It takes root in your heart. And yes, Jesus reigns in your heart in a spiritual way. And He conquers your sins. And so yes, in that sense, the kingdom is coming within you. And we need to pray for this. Colossians 1:28 gives us our mission as a church here. It's what's printed on my business cards. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal is to preach to everyone, to warn everyone so that they will become believers, but then to keep training them so that they become mature. And part of that maturity is that they'll keep sharing the gospel with others, and so the kingdom will spread. So both, you see how those two go hand in hand. A mature believer, as Christ's kingdom is taking root in your heart, Christ's kingdom is also taking root in your family and in your workplace and wherever you go, because you're spreading it to unbelievers. Spreading. Sounds like a virus. But, you know, you're sharing with unbelievers. And in a sense, the gospel went viral when the persecution came and spread the gospel over. Now, in Ephesians 4, and please turn to Ephesians 4, this is a passage that will help you clarify your role in this church. Because what does the church exist for? You know, a lot of churches, and bless their heart, with their heart in the right place, they feel like the church exists for unbelievers. Because you need to get unbelievers in so they can hear the gospel. And so they kind of misunderstand the way the gospel is meant to go out. The gospel is meant to go out from person to person by individuals. It's okay to have a Billy Graham crusade or an evangelistic event or an outreach evening or youth program where you invite unbelievers specifically for the purpose of giving them a gospel. A group I was with once, we used to do a volleyball tournament and invite people, and basically the rule was you had to pay to be part of the volleyball tournament unless you're an unbeliever. Then we would waive the fee for them. It's kind of a strange thing now that I think about it. But anyway, we would get all these unbelievers joining the volleyball tournament because the prize was like a really good cash prize, and we'd get these good teams. But at halftime in the volleyball tournament, a pastor would come and would, with 200 people, would share the gospel, a clear gospel presentation. And they knew that that would coming. We would tell them that, and they were okay to sit through that. But you know what? That was a way of attracting unbelievers to event. But church is not that. Our services are not an evangelistic event. Yes, the gospel is in our services, because we know there are unbelievers among us, and then they should be. If you're somebody here today who doesn't believe in Jesus, you're welcome. Go get free cappuccino. You know, come back tonight. Come to the home groups. Come to our church camp. You are welcome to come. But we don't do church for you. If an unbeliever comes and says, I wasn't really comfortable about the way that you portrayed the gospel or something, well, I don't care. Honestly, I only care about what Jesus thinks. And Jesus told me to tell you the truth. And if that hurts and offends you, well, you've been offending him. Take it up with him. You know, I'm just the guy in the middle. Why do we do church? Where do we get the idea that church is for unbelievers? It's not for unbelievers. It's for the believers. It's for believers to gather together, to edify one another, to sharpen one another, to pray together, to sing together to our Lord, to worship, to open our hearts together, to hold one another accountable. And the church service is not just the Sunday service. The home group's a part of this. You need to go to a home group because, quite frankly, I don't want a line of people confessing their sins to me like a priest on a Sunday. You know, I want to go get my cappuccino and enjoy fellowship with you guys. So who do you confess to, like the Bible says? To one another. People that you're building relationships with. If you just come on Sunday and go home, you're not building relationships. The kingdom of God's not going to take root in your soul unless you're maturing. So let me show you that this isn't a philosophy I've pulled out of my thumb. This is in the Word, in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, so he's giving us gifts, he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, your version might say. Verse 12, why? Why does God give us pastors? Why did he give us these people? To equip the saints. That's you. That's us. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There's maturity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the mature understanding of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge that will keep growing, to mature manhood / womanhood. You know, the metaphor here is that here's somebody who's growing up from an infant into a mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know, Paul talks funny like that, but think about what he's saying. The reason we come to church, the reason God gave us spiritual leaders is to help us mature so that we grow to the measure to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A little boy wants to be like his dad. He wants to grow up to be the measure of the fullness of his dad's stature. For some reason, Noah still thinks I'm the strongest person in the world. possibly because I keep telling him that. And, you know, he'll meet a guy that's just big and muscular and ripped, and he'll say, "Dad, you're stronger than him, right?" And I'm like, "Of course." You know, at chess, probably. But, you know, he has this idea that he wants to be like his dad, he wants to grow, and whatever size his dad is, that's the ideal size. Well, for us, for Christians, it's the same thing. We want to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. We want to be what Christ is. There's no one greater than Christ to us. And we happen to know there's no one greater than Christ, period, right? And we love him, and we want to be like him, and we want to grow, and that's why we come to church. That's why we're part of this group. So that you can be equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to this mature manhood in the fullness of Christ. But you can see why this needs prayer, right? I mean, to grow in our obedience, to grow in our holiness, to grow in our closeness to the King, we need each other to pray for each other. The New Testament is full of prayers. You know, if you do a concordance search in your New Testament, do you know how many prayers are for your Aunt Gertrude's elbow to be healed? Zero. It's very interesting. There are prayers for physical healing in Scripture, but they're in the minority. And this whole idea of I'm going to ask the church to pray for this person's physical healing, it's not a bad thing. God tells us to pray for whatever's on our heart. The only way that physical healing comes is if you ask God for it. But if you look at the vast majority of prayers of the mature saints in Scripture, it's for spiritual growth. I'll give you a couple of examples. Compare this to what's the type of requests we ask to be put in the bulletin. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says this, "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." That's what he wants. That's what he wants to pray for. His prayer request is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless. See the growth and the maturity? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of the praise of God. I'm going to see one of those on an SMS text this week. Please, quickly, Hillcrest Baptist, it's an urgent prayer request. Can't wait for the bulletin on Sunday. Pray that we would grow in our love for one another, in all knowledge and discernment. And everyone drops what they're doing and prays for that. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, why is that strange? This is the major priority of Scripture in our prayers. Pray that the kingdom comes and takes root in the hearts of people and grows. Philemon, verse 6, Paul says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective to the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ." Philemon gets a letter written specifically to him from the Apostle Paul, and he says, "This is what I'm praying for you, Philemon. Long life, good health, a great marriage, kids that turn out, you know, acceptably, at least." No, he's not praying for these things. "That your faith would become effective in the full knowledge of every good thing." Colossians 1:9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What was he praying for the Colossians? "Asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." There's a common theme here. Paul prays for people's knowledge of God to take root in them and to grow as the kingdom grows. And you know what's interesting is that the one time Paul prays for a physical request, remember where it is? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prays for a physical request, and God said no. And then he stops praying for physical requests. In fact, he prayed for it three times. He prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. "Please, God, this is making my ministry difficult. There's some sort of physical problem here. A messenger from Satan," he calls it, whether it was a physical disease or somebody causing division in the church or false, we're not quite sure, but he says, "Just remove this." And he said, I prayed three times, and eventually God spoke to me and said, "Stop praying that." Okay. That's an answer to prayer, you know. "Lord, please speak to me." Okay, stop praying that. Okay, well, God told him, stop praying that. Why? He says very specifically, so that your strength, my strength, will be made perfect in your weakness. You see, God had a spiritual plan in Paul's life that was more important than the physical plan. And I don't think Paul did anything wrong in asking for that. You know, maybe after the third time, he's like, wow, God usually answers my prayers quicker than that. God had to tell him, I know Paul, I know he's a persistent prayer, I'm going to have to listen to this prayer for the rest of his life until I tell him this and it's not coming. But he stopped praying then, he started praying for physical, for spiritual things again. So just a footnote, please don't come and say, well, that pastor at Hillcrest Baptist says that people should stay sick and poor and jobless because they don't pray for people there. We do, and we want to, and we love to, and it's a privilege, and we're allowed to pray to God for anything that's on our heart. But what I'm saying is you should inject into your spiritual life, because this is a series on how to pray better, right? Inject into your prayers also praying for people to grow in their knowledge of Jesus. Pray for their discernment to be sharpened so that they can tell the difference between truth and error, that they can be safe from false teaching. That they can pray for people's wisdom to grow so that they can start applying what they're learning in the sermons and the home groups and their own personal Bible study to their lives so that God gets more glory. That's how we should be praying, at least as well as for the other things we pray for, right? So the young adults always joke with me because when they ask for prayer for exams, I usually say, why? They're like, what are we praying for here? You know, that your laziness is rewarded by getting a good mark? No, I'm going to pray that you fail so that you learn that God is still there for you. You know, we don't do that, but we try to make the prayers geared for spiritual good, not only physical good. Okay, then thirdly, so you're praying for the kingdom to come, you're praying for the mission, already started, believers to unbelievers, the maturity, believers, the kingdom within our hearts to grow and take root, and then the ministry, which is also an aspect that is already present in the kingdom, is the ministry to our community, the kingdom ethic that's going out from our church into the community. See, one of the things that Jesus did when he was here on earth is he gave us a glimpse of what the kingdom would be like. He banished, wherever he went, he banished all forms of disease and deformity. Palestine was like the healthiest place in the world when Jesus was there. He just cast out all the spiritual demons as well. So physical disease and deformity he restored. He brought people back to life. The widow's son, Lazarus, bringing people back to life. The little girl, Jairus' daughter, brings her back to life. So he's banishing some of the death. He's banishing disease. He's banishing deformity. He's banishing spiritual warfare and the demons. And he's showing us this is what life is meant to be like. He's feeding 5,000 people, providing food for people, providing health and teaching. What did he teach? He taught a kingdom ethic. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's more blessed to give than receive. He's teaching all these amazing things that we find so difficult to do. Why? Because the kingdom's not here yet, fully. But it's already started, and this is part of our mission as the church, is to continue that growth of the kingdom as well into our community. So wherever we go, we're doing what we can for sick people. We're doing what we can for poor people. We're doing what we can for grieving families who have lost loved ones. We're doing what we can for teaching ethics among ourselves and living that out in our community. And wherever churches are, life gets better. It's just one of the evident graces of God to the earth is that the church is present. In every town you go to, there's a church. And because that church exists, that town is better off. Because it has people there that love the town. It has people there that love the city. And the city's done nothing for them, necessarily, but they love the city anyway because they're not in it for them, they're in it for others. And so they're giving money of theirs to help orphans that they've never even met. It's a spiritual thing. They're giving money of theirs to help poor people. They're donating clothes so that when a destitute person comes to the church, why is the destitute person coming to the church? Because he knows that there's people there that'll care for him. Yeah, he might be milking the system, but that's a good thing that we're on the route that he's milking. It shows that he knows we're going to give it. He doesn't go to Ebenezer Scrooge's house and ask for food and clothes, right? He comes to the church. Well, we need clothes to give him, so we do. And it's one of the ways that the kingdom expands. We provide glimpses. You know, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They're so focused on the kingdom and what the kingdom's going to be like that they're not doing any kingdom work now. And Jesus says, pray that the kingdom would come, and we'll get on board with that prayer. Whenever we pray, we need to be praying for what we want and doing what we want to happen. We pray for someone to be saved and not share the gospel with them. Pray and share the gospel. Pray for the kingdom to come and feed the sick. The hungry sick. And, help people. It's like Nehemiah, where they prayed, Nehemiah when they were building the wall, but they prayed for protection. And they built the wall with one hand. You know what they had in the other hand? Their sword. And we're praying for protection, Lord, and we're carrying swords. And they built the whole wall with one hand. This is how life is. The ministry already begun. I have a friend who loves Japan. He loves Japan. He's a 6 foot tall blonde guy. But he loves Japan. Nobody knows why. And he just does. Everybody who knows he loves Japan. So you know what he does? He was in varsity, and he wanted to move to Japan one day. So while he's studying his thing in varsity, on the side, he's learning Japanese. And he has Japanese clothing, which looks very, very weird on a 6 foot blonde guy. And his room has got Japanese art on the walls. And his favorite movies, I'm not making this up, are those Japanese anime cartoons. This is a grown man. And he's watching Japanese cartoons, and he's learning Japanese, and he eats way more sushi than can possibly be healthy even for a Japanese person. And he's got Japanese art, and when he finally graduated, you know what he did? He moved to Japan! And we all said, well, of course, he loves the Japanese. But you could see, even when he was living in America in his dorm room, everything that he touched had his true passion on it. And it was influencing, and he would make us watch those interesting movies. And he would make us eat the Japanese food, and he would, you know, he wanted to catch on. And then he moved in, everyone was like, well, of course, and he's happy there, and he speaks Japanese. He'll probably marry a Japanese girl, if he can find a tall one. And it's just, for me, my love and my passion is the kingdom of God as a Christian, right? And for you, the same. And so I want my speech to be filtered through the fact that I want to talk about the kingdom. And I want the art on my walls to reflect the fact that I have a kingdom ethic. And I want my clothing to reflect the fact that I have a kingdom ethic in dressing modestly or whatever it is. And we as Christians, we should have this, everything that we touch is about the kingdom because we want to go there. And then one day, when the kingdom of God comes to earth and I'm part of it, everyone who knows me should say, well, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. He was already living that stuff when he was here in his dorm room of planet Earth. You know, now he's in the kingdom. It should be natural. It should be normal that when you get to the kingdom, and whether you think that's straight into heaven now or the physical earth, or when you're in the kingdom with God, that it's a place you want to be. You've always wanted to be there. You know, we have this idea that unbelievers, God's so nasty for not letting unbelievers into the kingdom. Friends, unbelievers don't want to be in the kingdom. They're not living it at all. They don't want to live in a place where there's perfect justice, where you have to obey what the government says all the time. They don't want that. They don't want a place where when they have something in their heart, they want to share it with Jesus. They don't want that. They don't want a place where there's accountability and they don't want that. They just want what they want. They don't want to be with Jesus, but do you? Do you want to be in the kingdom? Well, live that way now. And that's part of what we pray for. So I want my influence to bring about kingdom conditions wherever I am. If there's hungry people around me, I want to be able to try to feed them. If there's sick people, I want to try to minister to them. If there's orphans around me, I want them to feel loved. I just want the kingdom ethic to spread around me. And if we're all doing that, and we all want that, which we do as believers, this community will be a better place because God has put us here. And that's what we're praying for. And then finally, and this is just a short one, this is a not yet aspect of the kingdom that we can pray for. The things we've been praying for, the mission, the maturity, and the ministry, are all things that are already here. The kingdom's already here in the sense. But there's a sense in which, as we said last week, the kingdom's not here in its fullness, in what it's going to look like eventually. And so we need to pray for that. And just to keep the M's, I originally had pray for the millennium, not yet realized. You know, the mission, the maturity, the ministry, and the millennium. Because the millennium's kind of a theological word for the kingdom, but it betrays a theological bias there that it has to be on earth. So I change it to ministrations, which isn't the right word. So administration. Okay, that's how I got there. So forget the M's. The point is that there's an administration, there's an economy, there's a dispensation, there's a government that's not yet present that will be in the future. We're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but is it being done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven? No. But we know that it will be one day. Now turn to Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to close with this passage. This is a great passage to show you all the aspects that we're praying for in the kingdom that are present in just one passage. Because the New Testament has no problem putting all of these aspects right next to each other. This isn't a strange theological construct that we've come up with to figure out, well, so I've got to pray for the kingdom to come to unbelievers by getting saved, to believers by being mature, to the community by this going out, and that Jesus is returning. That seems kind of forced into one phrase, thy kingdom come. But if you read the New Testament with this mindset, you actually see it all over the place, that these types of things are being prayed for and done all the time, and one of them is found in Titus chapter 2. So look as I read this for the kingdom spreading from person to person, the kingdom producing maturity within individuals, the kingdom benefiting society, and the kingdom that's not yet arrived in all of its fullness. Okay, Titus 2 verse 9. One example, he's giving instruction to slaves. He says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And they're to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering. That means not stealing. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Okay, do you see it there? That if everybody in society, if all the employees in the world were living in this way, that's a kingdom ethic that's starting to affect society. And here the kingdom benefits society because the kingdom work ethic is for the sake of the gospel. He's doing it to adorn the gospel of our Savior. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the kingdom is already here, spreading from person to person. That's why he came. He brought the gospel so that it could spread from person to person, and anyone who wants to can be saved. So there it goes. There's another aspect. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. This is the individuals who get saved. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you see how the kingdom here is growing within the individuals as they're becoming upright and godly and more mature as individuals? So he's praying for these things are all going on at the same time. And then finally, in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. But wait, he just said in verse 12 that it's this present age. Well, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, so he's still waiting for something. There's an aspect in our salvation that's not yet complete. Jesus hasn't come back. He hasn't restored things to the way they were before Satan started messing things up. But he will, and we look forward to that glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can see the New Testament doesn't blush by putting all these aspects of the kingdom together. So now when you pray, thy kingdom come, it's going to take you a lot longer to pray the Lord's Prayer. Because when you get to that part, Father, hallowed be your name, and you make sure that you've got all God's glory is your reason, and then you say, thy kingdom come, now you have to pause, and you think, okay, now by that what I mean is, and you pray for specific people to be saved, and that the gospel would go to them. You pray for specific people you know that the gospel would take root in their souls, and that they would be mature. Pray that for yourself too. You also pray for society, and that our missions work, and our needy families fund, and our helps, and all of the various works of mercy ministries that we do in our church go out and take root in society for the sake of their benefit and for adorning the gospel. But then also remember, when you pray thy kingdom come, we want this to be fixed. God, we want this to be fixed. Every time I hear of somebody dying, I just want it to stop, don't you? That's what you're praying for. May your kingdom come and fix this. When you hear of burglaries, when you hear of sick people, when you hear of corrupt politicians, you just want that to end, don't you? Well, pray that. Pray thy kingdom come, because I tell you one thing, when Jesus is here, he's going to put an end to all of that stuff. And he'll answer our prayer, thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this reminder and for your word and how clear it is. And I pray, Lord, that our very prayers would be altered this week. And we'd pray more in line with your will. We thank you, Lord, for being part of your kingdom. I pray for those here who are not yet part of it, those unbelievers, that they would sense the emptiness that you've designed to be in each one of us, that emptiness that can only be filled by a right relationship with you, that they'd be willing to turn away from their sins that hold them from you and embrace the Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that there's full forgiveness, no matter what the sin, through our Savior. And so we pray in his name. Amen.